back to Jamie's last night, and I heard one of my kids say, "Dad, why when you were talking about prophecy did you have a picture of Mona Lisa?" Just wondering if anybody was wondering. Let me just, in case for you young people, I want to make this really clear what I was doing. I was illustrating. You weren't thinking that you knew what I was talking about? Okay, I think I have one person who was with me anyway. What I was trying to illustrate was that the prophets, just like an artist was painting that picture of Mona Lisa, the prophets were like artists, and many of those prophets lived in different time periods. They didn't even know each other. They didn't live in the same period of time, of history. And so they would get these revelations from God about the coming Messiah, and they would add this splash of color, and then that prophet would add that little splash of color. And throughout the course of history, this portrait was being created, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, the Messiah. And Paul, we were thinking about last night when he was speaking with the Jews here in Thessalonica, what he was doing is he was alleging, he was literally, the word means to place side by side. He was taking these prophecies, laying them side by side and harmonizing them and showing them how Christ, when he came, he fit that portrait perfectly. So I was using the Mona Lisa picture as an illustration, and I hope that's clear. The second thing I wanted to clear up too is in the outline, I wanted to get to a little practical exercise, and we didn't get to it, and I was really bad with my time management last night, and I felt I was rushing through some of this stuff. But I want to encourage you, young people especially, to look up the name Gary Habermas. Anybody here ever hear that name, Gary Habermas? If you can get books, or he has some great videos on YouTube, I would encourage you to watch him. His career has been the resurrection of Christ. And what he's done is he's read through the works of skeptics and those who are not Christians, and he's assembled this list of historical facts that even secular, non-Christian historians agree are historically reliable facts. And these are some of those facts that I have listed on the side there. Now, none of them prove that Christ rose from the dead, but when you assemble all of the facts and you put them all together, there really only is one reasonable conclusion. People have come up with several different theories, and what I was going to do is I was going to just sort of go through each of these theories, because for any one of these theories to be true, all of those little white boxes have to be checked off yes. And if there's any theory that does not agree with any of those facts, the theory can't hold true. For example, the body stolen by Jews or Romans, that's one theory. That doesn't answer the fact that Saul's conversion, for example, right? Saul, who was earmarked for greatness in Judaism, he had everything to gain by denying the fact that he had seen a risen Christ. And he had everything to lose by admitting he had. And yet not only did he admit that he had seen the risen Christ, but he actually went on to become a tremendous influence in the spread of the gospel. And he eventually died for it. Now, if the Jews or Romans had stolen the body of Jesus, they could have easily just completely ended Paul's career by producing the body, right? The fast growth of Christianity, and that's another amazing historical fact that is undeniable, that Christianity, which should have been extinguished quickly after the death of Christ, it just exploded, right? 3,000 saved in one day. And then there was a great persecution that came upon the Christians in Jerusalem, and they were spread out into the regions of Judea, Samaria, and they kept growing, and it was like the enemies, they were trying to persecute the church, they were trying to extinguish this fire, but they were using gasoline to do it. And the churches kept growing and growing until 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, we come to Thessalonica. And did you hear what they said? They said that Paul and his associates were turning the world upside down with his Christianity business. Well, if Christ really hadn't risen, and if the Jews or Romans had actually stolen the body, they could have once again easily produced the body, and that would have been the end of that incredible growth. Anyway, we're not going to take any more time on that. But I would encourage you, if you want a copy of that slide, I can maybe give that to Jamie and he can forward it to you. But this is a really helpful exercise, especially for the young people. I would encourage you to go through this so that when you're talking to somebody at school about Jesus Christ, and when this whole idea about Jesus and his resurrection comes up, this is a powerful argument to demonstrate the reasonableness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So, having said all of that, we now move along and we're going to talk about three divine graces that were manifested in this assembly. Now, we're only going to get through the first one this evening, and we'll get through the other two tomorrow evening, Lord willing. So, the assembly is established, the foundation has been laid, and that foundation is Christ, right? The deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ were the two key teachings that the apostle brought to these people in Thessalonica. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. And that ought to be the foundation of our lives, right? That's the foundation of our lives. And if it's the foundation of our lives, then surely it should be the foundation for our assembly. So this assembly is established, and they then go on to grow. And Paul tells us, inspired by the Spirit of God, that there are three defining features of this assembly which excels to the building up of the church. And we read of these three features in the first few verses. Let's read them. 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Faith, love, and hope. This is the order in which Paul writes them, so this is going to be the order that we consider them. And this evening, we'll consider faith. I did want to point out a really interesting observation, though, that these three graces are so important to God that he has devoted an entire chapter to all three of these graces. Does anybody know what the faith chapter is in the Bible? Hebrews 11. The love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And then the great hope chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4 would be one. Another one? Also, 1 Corinthians 15 is sometimes considered very much about the hope, the blessed hope. Christ, our first fruits, he's risen from the dead, and he has become our first fruits that we shall also have resurrection. So God has devoted lots of teaching to these three graces. So if they're important to God, should they be important to us? Absolutely. T. Ernest Wilson, anybody know that name? Great man of God. He's in glory now. But he made a really interesting observation once. He said that in recent church history, he believes there were three men that God used, and by recent church history, I'm talking from 800 on roughly, three men that God used greatly, each of those three men exemplifying each of these three graces. He talked about faith, and he thought that a man by the name of George Mueller was a great man of faith. He was a man who, over the course of 50 years, looked after 10,000 orphans and not once asked for a penny. He just had confidence that God would provide. George Mueller. Love. Mr. Wilson thought that R.C. Chapman was a good example of somebody who knew how to love. He was, in fact, called the Apostle of Love. He once, I don't know if this happened frequently, it happened at least one time anyway, that somebody overseas wrote him a letter, but didn't put his home address on. All they did is they put R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England. And it made it all the way to his hands. That's how well known he was for his love. Hope, J.N. Darby, said Mr. Wilson. Here was a man who helped to recapture many truths that had been sort of lost through the centuries, or not appreciated through the centuries, and one of those was the blessed hope, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to just sort of piggyback on this idea and say, could you imagine an assembly full of Muellers, Chapmans, and Darbys? Can you imagine what kind of assembly that would be? It was Thessalonica. And I say that because, you know, when we talk about this assembly being characterized by these three graces, what we're actually saying is that the believers in the assembly were marked by these three graces, because the overall spiritual health of an assembly is just the sum total of the overall spiritual health of the individual believers within the assembly. Do you agree? We can't hope to be an assembly marked by these three things if the believers that gather to the assembly do not demonstrate faith, hope, and love. And so, with that in mind now, let's think about the faith that was demonstrated in this assembly. And I would like to just have a very simple outline this evening: faith defined, faith demonstrated, and then faith developed. Faith defined. What is faith? Faith is one of those words that is so overused in society today, right? It can mean many things to many different people. We talk about living in a multi-faith society, right? That encourages interfaith dialogue. We talk about a leap of faith. We talk about articles of faith. We talk about acting in good faith, acting in bad faith. We just sort of have all these phrases that incorporate this idea of faith, and we stick them in the blender, and we just pull out, you know, whatever meaning fits our purpose. And so faith has sort of become a really misconstrued concept. So somebody like Richard Dawkins, for example, renowned evolutionist and agnostic, I believe he's claimed that there might be a God. I believe he's an agnostic. But he says, faith, this is his definition, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. That's his definition. So how do we respond to that? Well, what he's saying in this definition, essentially what he's saying is this: for everything that we can know and understand, we have science. And for everything else, we have faith, right? That's what he's basically saying. So that, science is based on reasoning and evidence, and faith is based on wishful thinking. So, let's play that out in a little scenario. Let's say that I were to say that tonight after this session, we're going to have some, for our snack, some warm apple crisp and ice cream. My favorite dessert, FYI, if anybody's taking notes. Warm apple crisp with ice cream. And you come up to me and you say, well, how do you know that? Go ahead, humor me. Say, how do you know that?
How do you know that?
Wow, beautifully done. Just all that. Well, I just have faith. Right, I have faith. Now, obviously, it's a completely ridiculous scenario, because I can't just believe something and then it's going to happen. But that's sort of what that's how he's defining faith. Now, let's say you come up and you say, how do you know? Right. And then I say, someone told me that we're having apple crisp and ice cream. You see, now that is faith. According to the Bible, that is. That's what faith is. Faith simply means to believe a report, right? Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or as Darby translates it, faith comes by hearing a report, the report of God's word. Isaiah 53, 1 says, who has believed our report? Or as Paul puts it here in this very chapter in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as of the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Okay? So the biblical definition of faith is not turning a blind eye to the evidence. We look at the evidence too, don't we? Christians look at the exact same evidence that an evolutionist looks at. We look through the same microscope, and we can see in the DNA of each cell enough information to fill 1,000, roughly 1,000 books, 500 pages thick, in the DNA of one cell. And in every body, we have trillions of cells, right? We look through the same telescope as an evolutionist, and we look at this finely tuned universe, and scientists have identified roughly 35 to 40 dials, so to speak, that need to be precisely set in order for us to have life on this planet, right? For one example, the gravitational force dial, had it been set one hair's breadth to the left, everything larger than a pea would be crushed. One hair's breadth to the right, and everything would float off into outer space. So these dials in our finely tuned universe are all precisely where they should be. So we look at the same evidence, but we draw very different conclusions. I say, wow, I think it's amazing that the evidence around us supports the report of God's word, right? That's what we read in the book of Hebrews. By faith, we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean I turn a blind eye away to the evidence. It just means that I trust the word of God, I believe the report of God's word, and then I look at the evidence and I say, wow, isn't God amazing? It all lines up beautifully. And so, to believe a report is really the definition we have to be working with when we're talking about faith. To believe a report. But that's not all faith is. Because, to go back to my little warm apple crisp scenario, he asked me, how do I know? And I said, oh, well, someone told me. But what if that someone who told me happens to be a chronic liar? Now, all of a sudden, my dreams of apple crisp and ice cream have just vanished into thin air because I can't trust the character of the one who issued that report, right? So faith isn't only believing a report, but it's also having confidence in the one who gives me the report. You see, it's not enough just to say that I have faith. Everybody in this world has faith, right? Richard Dawkins has placed his faith in a man named Charles Darwin. He's believed the report of Charles Darwin. Every day we exercise faith in the education system, the medical system, the justice system. So it's not enough just to say that we have faith. We need to look at the one who gives us the report and ask the question, can I trust the character of the person who's issuing that report? Right? That's a very key point when we're talking about faith. But then that's not all that faith is. Because then there comes a response to the report that's based on the trustworthiness of the character who gave the report in the first place. And so somebody who's not saved, if you're here tonight and you're not in the family of God, God has given us the report, the diagnosis that we are sinners before a holy God. And this is what when I'm talking with kids, I always like to do this little scenario. You know, if this represents me as a sinner before a holy God, and if this represents the wrath of God, the anger of God, and John 3:36 says that everybody who is not saved, the wrath of God is abiding on them. Wherever you go, it's always there. You can't escape it. And the wrath of God is coming down, but at the right time Jesus Christ came, he took my place as my substitute, so that the anger and the wrath and judgment of God landed on him instead of me. And then 3 days later, as we were thinking about last night, Christ rose from the dead, and now he stands victorious as the only way to heaven. And that's the report. Now, you can believe the report, you can have confidence in the one who gives the report, coming from the Word of God, and now, will you respond to that report in obedience of faith and receive him as Savior? For those who are saved, like these Thessalonians, they actually believe the report that Paul gave them, confidence in the character of the Word of God based on the truth of the gospel that they received, this risen Christ, and they responded in faith. We read about that in the first few verses. So, this, very helpful to keep in mind, the very first mention of the word believe in the Bible, Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. And that's where we see these three principles at play. God makes, he issues a report. He says to Abraham, Abram, you're going to have a son through whom all nations will be blessed. Right? That was the report he issued. What kind of confidence did he have in the character of the one who made that? Well, over in Hebrews chapter 6, I believe. Just turn over there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. This is worth underlining. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. God staked everything on his own character when he made that promise to Abram. And so how did Abram respond? Well, we go on to read in the next verse. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Right? So, faith defined is to believe a report, to believe it based on the trustworthiness of the character one who gives that report, and then to respond to the report that's been given. Now, that's here's a great quote by Oswald Chambers. Faith is the deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. I'm going to read that again because I really like that. Faith is the deliberate confidence in the character of God whose ways you may not understand at the time. Faith demonstrated. So this now plays out in the lives. If you want to flip back to 1 Thessalonians. Faith demonstrated, the demonstration of their faith filled the land and it filled the heart of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Now this little word, toward, now I'm reading from the King James, and I know it varies from version to version, but this word, when it says that their faith to Godward, this little word, to, literally means facing. Now that's really important. He's drawing a contrast in the very next little section in the next verse, as a matter of fact. It says that there was a time when their faith was facing their idols, right? Their faith was placed in their idols, but now their faith has turned and is facing, literally, God, the true God. In other words, there was a drastic transformation that took place in the lives of these believers, such that this testimony spread throughout all of Greece. Imagine if the testimony of Sudbury Bible Fellowship was known all throughout Canada, You know, anywhere you go in Canada, oh, Sudbury Bible, yeah, oh, I've heard of them. Amazing, their story, isn't it? Well, that's what happened with this assembly. Their testimony was so transformative that they were known throughout all of Greece, not only in their own little town, but all throughout Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece. Makes me wonder about my life. I wonder if this makes you think about your life. Do our lives look remarkably a lot like the world's? Or is there enough of a difference that people can see that there's something different about us? It's one thing to talk about the Christian life, and these conferences are great, and I thoroughly enjoy. I have learned so much under the ministry of Sean and the other brethren, and that's great. But you know what Jesus said? If you know these things, happy are you if you do them, right? That's the real test. The real test isn't, you know, how much of my brain am I going to fill up? The question is, how much of this stuff is going to make it into my life? Here's a quote by Moody. "It is a great deal better to live a holy life than to talk about it. We are told to let our light shine, and if it does, we won't need to tell anybody it does. The light will be its own witness. Lighthouses don't ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine." Right? And I think a great challenge for us would be, you know, it's almost cliché-ish now, but I think it's a really good phrase. If I was accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Right? Perhaps you're here tonight, and you know that there is an idol in your heart that shouldn't be there. And maybe, just maybe, you know that the life you're leading is not really what it should be before the Lord. And I point this to my own heart. There's a tremendous encouragement here. Do you remember I said, remember that word toward, facing, right? Their faith was facing God. That same word is used by John in his first epistle. When he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate facing the Father. Facing the Father. Literally, the Lord Jesus is our crown attorney, and he is facing the Father. He is in constant, perfect fellowship with his Father. And says John, if there is something in your life that shouldn't be there, all you need to do is come and confess it. And the word confess is homologio in the Greek, which I learned from Dr. Strong's. Homologio, homo meaning same, logo meaning to speak. Now, confession is not, kids, confession is not coming to mom or dad like what I did when I was a kid. My parents told me not to jump on the bed, and I jumped on the bed and I knocked my sister's tooth out. And then when my parents asked me, I said, well, you know, we were just playing. Well, my mom knew that we weren't just playing, so she didn't do anything, she just stood there. And it was a very painful process. As she drew a confession, she drew a homologio out of me. And she was waiting for me to call it what she was going to call it, right? That's what confession is. As soon as I'm aware of sin in my life, don't try to pretty it up. You come to God and you call it what God calls it. And as soon as we do that, God says, you're restored. You're restored. So, that's real faith. This faith was demonstrated throughout. Their testimony was a wide-reaching testimony, and that's a tremendous encouragement to us. Their faith was also something that just filled the heart of the Apostle Paul with joy, chapter 2 and verse 18. Here we read that Paul actually intended on going back to see them, but we read that Satan hindered them. So we go on down to read a little bit that he sent Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 2. So we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And Timothy then comes back in verse 6. Look at the report. But now when Timotheus Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. This was a tremendous joy to the heart of Paul. He goes on to speak of his joy in verse 8, for now we live since you stand fast in Christ. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. So he's tremendously encouraged at the faith demonstrated by these dear believers, but he knows that they still need to grow. He knows that there's always room for growth. And isn't that true of all of us, right? We all have areas in our own lives where our faith needs to grow. We go on to read in verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. They had doctrinal issues. There was some confusion about the rapture. What about our beloved, you know, brothers and sisters and family members who have died? Are they going to miss the rapture? So there was some doctrinal uncertainty there. There were some conduct issues. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down and look at this a little bit later. Issues related to holiness in the assembly. Chapter 4, verses 13, or sorry, 4, verses 3 to 4. There were issues related to harmony, some of them not getting along together. That's chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. And then issues related to honesty and integrity. It's chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. So once again, though we're thinking of this assembly as a model assembly, we're quick to point out that it was not a perfect assembly. They had issues just like our assemblies. And so though they demonstrated great faith, Paul did recognize that there were still areas for growth. Did they grow? They did grow. I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians just for a moment. About a year later or so, Paul writes back to them, the second epistle, and look at the glow, look at the wonderful reference that Paul makes here in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly." That word means to increase above ordinary degree. "And the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Did you know that it's God's desire to grow our faith? He wants to grow it. Somebody has said that little faith will bring a soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that really is the Lord's desire for all of us, to grow our faith. But an equally true statement is that we have an enemy who wants to shrink our faith too, right? In fact, there are four times in Matthew's gospel, and we won't have time to go through these, but I would encourage you to jot them down and look through them. But there are four times in Matthew's gospel where the Lord lovingly rebukes his disciples for having little faith. And boy, when you look at the reasons why, I can't help but think of Brian Cretney and how often I'm guilty of these things myself. One way that our faith can be affected is when we have a distorted view of God's character. And this is the story of when the disciples are in the ship and they're caught in the storm. And in this story, the disciples doubted the love of God. They said, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing?" They doubted the love of God. Secondly, they doubted the power of God. After he got up and he settled things down, they were amazed, like they'd never seen anything like that. And yet they had already seen several of his miracles. They had already seen impressive demonstrations of his power, and yet here, they're caught in the storm and they think that it's just too much for him. They're amazed that he actually fixed the problem, right? They doubted his power, but they also doubted his word. He had already said, let us go to the other side. He said they were going to make it, but they said, we're going to perish. And how the enemy can get us on those same three things. When we find ourselves in the storm, doubting the love of God, the power of God, and the word of God. And our faith shrinks. Another reference to their little faith is in Matthew 14. And there, the culprit, talking about joy thieves, this is sort of like faith shrinkers. Another example of little faith is when there was an overdependence on feelings. This is when Peter is walking on the water, and we commend him for such faith. I don't think I'd have the faith to do that. But there he is on the water, and then all of a sudden he takes his eyes off the Lord, and he puts his eyes onto the waves and onto the storm. And we read that he became fearful. And all of a sudden, now his emotions have kicked in, and his emotions are driving his behavior. And I'm not faulting him, because I don't think, like I say, I don't think I would have done any better. But we have to be so careful, especially when we find ourselves in difficult situations, that we don't rely upon our feelings. Because left unchecked, our feelings will always steer us away from God. And you know why? Because our hearts are deceitful, says the Bible. And if we place an overdependence in our feelings, and feelings are great. God gave us emotions. We can appreciate these beautiful sunsets. We can give and receive affection and to have joy. These are all great emotions. But if we are depending on those feelings, they will draw us away from God. That's why we read in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And then another reference, this is a little poem I wrote. I'll share that another time with you about feelings. And then the final reference here in Matthew is distracted by lesser things. The disciples were quite concerned about food and clothing and some of these practical things like bread. And the Lord Jesus says, hold on a second here. Oh, you of little faith. Your Father knows that you have need of such things. Your Father knows that you need these, you know, food and clothes. He says, what you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all of these things will be added unto you. Your focus is not to get distracted by the lesser things, but to focus on the main thing. And that is to honor God, and God will honor you. So, there we have a little look at the faith that we saw in the Thessalonian believers, and hopefully there are some lessons for each of us. One final encouragement. Isn't it great to know that whether we have little faith or great faith, the object of our faith never changes, right? When we are faithless, he remains faithful. And may we always keep that in mind as we're striving to grow our faith. We remember that he never gives up on us. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's close in word of prayer. Father, we do give you thanks that we have a report that we can have full confidence in because we have confidence in your character. We know that you are a good God. You are a loving Father. And you only want the best for your children. And we thank you that even though this sometimes means pain and disappointment, we know that ultimately you're working all of these things together for our good and for your glory. So we thank you. Help us in each of our lives along our journey of faith that we would trust you more. Father, increase our faith. Father, we ask it in your name. Amen.